Turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read from the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And as we resume our studies in the miracles of Jesus, we're going to be considering verses 11 to 17, Luke 7, and verses 11 to 17, concerning this widow. And again, the psalm that we've just sung, God there speaking about the concern that he has for widows and so on. We read, soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. I wonder if it is that any of you watched all or part of Prince Philip's funeral yesterday. I watched a little of it, and there were certain things that struck me. One of the things was that there was decent weather. There was nothing worse than a funeral for it to be raining and overcast, yet it is that God in his providence granted a beautiful day weather-wise. Another thing that struck me was the precision of the timing in terms of the marching, in terms of just how the whole thing, the logistics of it came together. And it was like a well-oiled machine in a sense. Everyone had a part to play, and it is that they played their part well and in accordance with the time that was given to them. And it is the Land Rover hearse that it seems Prince Philip had a hand in helping the design. Then one of the things I think that was very striking, certainly for me, was the singing of Psalm 104 by this four-person choir. It was absolutely beautiful. The voices, and again a reminder to us, I think, just of how God has blessed us, even with a song and with the voices of men and women. It was a beautiful rendering. Also, one of the things that struck me again was the pomp, the circumstance, and the history, even in terms of the very buildings themselves, and thinking, I don't think we could make buildings like that today. It is that we've lost the skills that were available centuries ago. But then I think the thing that struck me most of all was to see Queen Elizabeth. They're dressed in black, and they're sitting by herself. It is that her family members, only a certain number are allowed to be with her. And in terms of COVID protocols, the very fact that they couldn't even sit near to her or beside her in physical terms. And it is that my heart went out to her, and I felt very sorry for her as she was found there all by herself. And one of the things that, again, that it spoke to me of was this, that whether it is that we're commoner or royalty, whether it is that we're red-blooded or blue-blooded, all of us, without exception, will have to die. Therefore, it's providential, I think, that as we resume our studies in the miracles of Jesus, and also as we do so the day after Prince Philip's funeral, that we find ourselves in this miracle here in Luke 7, that it is that we're considering another funeral, and of the great miracle that took place at the funeral of this young man. Now, already it is that in we're considering the miracles chronologically, and it is already that we've considered 10 of the 37 miracles of Christ that are recorded for us in the Gospel. We've seen how he turned the water into wine. We've seen him heal the official son at Capernaum. We've seen him drive out the evil spirit of a man in Capernaum. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's healed many sick and oppressed. We've considered the first miraculous catch, a fish in the Lake of Gennesaret. We've seen him cleansing the man with leprosy. He's healed the centurion's paralyzed servant. It is that he's healed a paralytic who was let down from the roof. And it is that he heals a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. Now it is that we come to this 11th of the miracles in chronological order, and that is Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son. What then can we say about this miracle? And I do pray and hope that God would bless these thoughts to us. First thing I think is important for us to consider is the setting. The setting, and the setting is really presented to us there in the verses 11 and 12. It is that he went to a town called Nain, and as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she herself was a widow. Now it is the first of three people that Jesus raises from the dead. It is that we go on to raise Jairus' daughter, and then also his friend Lazarus. And Luke begins the account of this miracle by noting that before this miracle came about, that Jesus was in Capernaum, and it is the day before that he'd healed the centurion's servant. And so it is that we're told that soon afterward, it could also be translated to the next day, that Jesus went to a city called Nain. Now, the name Nain means basically beauty, pleasantness, green pastures. These are the sort of ideas that are contained within the name of the city. But the sad thing is that the place that's called beautiful and pleasant and so on, it is, for this little family, it's a place that has become associated with death and distress and darkness. It is that in previous times that death had taken her husband away from her, and she was thankful that she still had her son, who was able to help in many different ways, no doubt. But it is that now the experience is that death has also come and taken the only son that is hers. And it is that even as they're leaving and moving out of the city, as they come to the city gate, it is that decay and corruption is now working in the lifeless body of her son as they carry him out towards the cemetery. Now, in terms of the geography of Nain, Nain's located about 10 miles south east of Nazareth, and it's just south of Mount Tabor. And Nain also lies on the other side of the hill of Moreh from the place called Shunem. And it is, you'll remember, that Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. And perhaps it is that that's what the people are recalling when it is that they say later on, a great prophet has risen among us. That it is that what Elisha did many centuries ago, it's something that's been passed down through the generations, and it's that that's come to the mind of those who have been witnesses to this great miracle. Now again, in terms of its geography, it's about a day's journey southwest of Capernaum, where it is that we're told in verses 1 to 10 that Christ had healed the centurion's servant. And it seems that from Capernaum to Nain, that you're not only, you're traveling and climbing about 1,300 feet. So it's quite a formidable journey to take. It's a journey that's all uphill, and no doubt at times it's a journey that was difficult. And it is that we're told that it would take at least a day to walk from Capernaum to Nain, if not more. So that means that Jesus himself had to arise very early, or possibly even walk during the night, in order that he might intercept this burial procession at this appropriate of moments. Now it is that something that should strike us, and something I think that should encourage us as God's people. Because as one of the commentators has said, what it is that we before us is what he has termed as divine intentionality. That it is that here we have Christ, and it is that 24 hours before he's in Capernaum, that it is the possibility, no doubt, that the young son of the widow of Nain, that at that point he's still alive. But some time in between that 24-hour period, it is that death comes and takes him away. And yet as Christ sets out from Capernaum, it is that he does so with an intention, that it is that he does so with the knowledge of where it is and what it is, that where he's going and what it is that he's about to do. And he does so in terms, even he brings things about in terms even of the timing itself. I said in my introduction that one of the things that struck me was the timing with regard to the funeral yesterday, in terms of the marching, in terms of when something began and when something finished. And it is, we've got this to a far greater degree and extent in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ does at this point. You imagine, if he'd been 2 minutes earlier, perhaps it is that he would have bypassed and missed the crowd. If it is that he'd been 2 minutes later, again, there would have been no crowd, no widow perhaps there with which to enter into dialogue and to perform this great miracle. Yet it is that the scriptures tell us that at the right moment, at the right place, at the right time, it is that Jesus comes face to face with this crowd, and the one who's standing at the front of the crowd would be the widow herself, because that's the way it was in terms of Jewish funerals of the day. It is that the rabbi said that it was through a woman that a child, and particularly a son, would come into the world, and therefore it was only right that as that son left the world, that the one who should be there at the front of the crowd and of the funeral procession would be the woman, the mother of the child, and that in itself being symbolic. But it is, as I've said, that what we have here is an amazing outworking of the providence of Almighty God. You go later on in Luke's Gospel, and it is that as you come to Luke chapter 19, you've got the example of what happened when it is that Jesus went into Jericho. Now it is that we saw in the prayer meeting and Bible study on a Wednesday evening that there was a curse that was brought upon Jericho, and it is that that curse was in terms of the death of the firstborn of anybody who sought to rebuild Jericho as a city. Yet the wonderful thing about the gospel is that we see that even as Christ enters a Jericho, that place of palms, it is that he's breaking the curse, as it were, and bringing the gospel in his person and in his own ministry. And you know how it is that we read about Zacchaeus, and Christ comes to that spot, that place, is that he deliberately looks up, and it is that he says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly, because I've got to abide at your house today." And it's almost as though the feet of Jesus Christ are rooted to the spot at that point. That meeting between Christ and Zacchaeus is something that had been ordained from before the beginning of time, and it's something that must take place in order that God's will would be accomplished and God would be glorified. Likewise, in terms of what's happening here, when it is that Christ with his followers meet the mother with her followers, and they meet at that particular spot at that particular time and for the particular purpose. In other words, divine intentionality. Now you're saying, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it's very significant and indeed encouraging that wherever it is we go, whatever it is that we do, that there is that divine intentionality that lies behind it. Is that God has ordained our footsteps. God knows the end from the beginning for each one of us. And even if it is that that way seems hard and difficult, even if it is that we're in the face, as it were, staring in the face of death itself in terms of a loved one, it comes under the umbrella, as it were, of the providence of God. And even there, in the darkest of moments, that we are able to know the light of the person of Jesus Christ, and as he speaks to us, and as he meets us where it is that we are. Now, these two crowds are interesting, and interesting in sense of the contrast that they make. You've got one that is vibrant, the other crowd is subdued. You've got one crowd that is full of anticipation and hope, and it is that the other crowd are of the mindset that death always wins. And the first crowd, the crowd that follows Jesus, his disciples, and other followers, it is that their minds are buzzing with the teaching just heard. It is that Christ has just preached the Sermon on the Mount. No doubt many of them were there, had heard what he said, and had come to the conclusion, this man speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. Therefore, it is that we want to follow him and we want to be part of his disciples. But it is that the other crowd from Nain, they were dominated by death and despair. It is that we're told that there's a funeral bier. And basically, what a funeral bier is, it was like a stretcher. And it's not like the casket or the coffin that we have, but it was basically a stretcher on which the dead individual was laid. There would be pieces of wood down the side of it just to make sure that the body wouldn't roll off. So it is that death, as it were, and its horror, and what it does to us, it was visible for all, clearly and starkly, and no doubt brought a sense of desolation. There would be professional mourners here. It seems that the rabbi said that even the very poor of the poor, that one of the things that they had to make sure was that when one of their loved ones died, that they had professional mourners. They would be wailing and weeping. It is that there'd be clanging cymbals. There would be a dissonance, as it were, so that what death did in the dissonance and the horror of death might even be brought home to those who were there. And it seems that the professional mourners, that when it came to the death of a young person, that it is that they were called to cry out and to wail even louder. So, the question for us today is this. What crowd do you belong to? If you'd been there that day, what crowd would you have wanted to be part of? Would you have wanted to be part of the crowd where no mourners, where it is that you'd say, well, it's your time, when it's your time to go, that's it. Death always is the last word. It is, and we've all known of the phrase, it is that one time I'll kick the bucket and that's it. Death is death and there's nothing that I can do about it. And that's why it is that at times you try to put away from your heart and mind as far as possible the fact and the reality is that one day each one of us must die. and each one of us will immediately stand before the judgment seat of God. And in the basis of which crowd we belong to, whether it was those who were mourning with the widow, or whether it is that we are part of the crowd that loves to follow Christ and that loves to hear Christ, that determines where we will spend eternity. And so it is that as death is the only certainty in life, as well as taxes, the question that we have to ask today is this: are we following Christ? Are we, as it were, putting our all in with him and what it is that he is able to do with us? As Jesus moves on, even from this place of this miracle, would we count ourselves amongst those who move on with him? When it is that we come to the end of the service, either here or in our own homes, do we just move on with our lives and forget who it is and what Christ has done for men and women? And you see, that's why the setting and the people of the setting are so absolutely vital and important for us today. So you get the setting and you get this divine intentionality. Second thing is that you've got the sign, and that's really verses 13 to 15. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep," and so on. The first thing that very simply comes across here, there is the sign of his compassion. This woman, she's already a widow, and she's now lost her only son, and that left her in dire straits, because it is that her son, the word that's used here that speaks about her son, he probably was about 19, 20, 21, 22 years of age. It is that he was the one who would now be the head of the house, in a sense. He'd be taking care of his mother. He'd be providing for his mother. He'd be making sure that he was working hard enough to provide food on the table, that when it is that his mother became ill for whatever reason, that he was there to take care of her and look after her. And so it is that now, as the son is dead as well, it is that the future for this woman, from a human perspective, looks absolutely hopeless, and one speaks of a sense of despair. But what's interesting here is that the Holy Spirit leads Luke to write about the inward disposition of Jesus as he sees this widow. And again, what's interesting is that Luke uses the strongest word possible that he could have used to describe the compassion of Jesus. The word that Luke uses that's translated as "he had compassion on her," it's the word that refers to what's inside you in terms of your thoracic cavity. It's the word that points to your liver, your lungs, your heart, your viscera, as we would call it today. And what it's saying to us is this: that the compassion of Christ went out. Other translations have it, and I think it's a good translation, is that his heart went out to her, that he was moved to the very core and depth of his being. When he saw this woman, when he saw the son lying there dead, stiff as a board, as it were, and it is that his heart went out to her, knowing what it is that faced her and how it is that she must have felt at this point. It is that the late Professor John E. Murray says that each one of us is created in the image of God, that we have a dispositional complex at the very center of our beings, a dispositional complex. And what Murray was saying was this: that our heart, our internals, as it were, but our heart is the seat of our thinking, of our affections, of our conscience, our will, and as the scripture tells us, out of our hearts come all the issues of life. Think on it. Somebody can experience a horrific accident. Because of that, they're left quadriplegic. And yet, it is that even in the midst of the difficulties that that means for them, they're determined. It is that they're going to make the best of what life has brought them as far as they're concerned. And it is that they go on in strength and vigor in many cases. And what it's saying is that at the end of the day, the important thing for them is the dispositional complex of their heart. What's in there speaks of how it is that they respond to what's out there and what's in their own experience and life. Think of it if you're going out with someone, girl, boy, and it is that during the years that you're getting to know one another until you come to the point when you decide to become married. What one of the main things is that you're doing during that time of courtship is that you're revealing your heart to one another. So it is that the person that you're going to marry, that they truly know, and it is that they can answer on the basis of what it is that your heart has revealed about them when the proposal of marriage is made. I can think of one minister friend that I know. And it is, I remember him telling me, he didn't tell me the name of the person, and she wasn't somebody in his congregation, but it is that he told me of the desperate plight that was this woman's, because she said to him, her marriage was having problems, and she said to him, I still really don't know him. I don't know his heart. And that's a dangerous position to be in, even as a husband or wife, that even perhaps after many years, you don't know their heart, because the heart is everything. Even as the body shrinks with disease, the heart is still able to grow. Why? God has set eternity in our hearts. Think about your manner, your pose, your voice, your cosmetics, your clothes. They, in a sense, project the real you. They, in a sense, project what is in a here. And that is where your heart is, and your heart is known to God. And that's what it is that lives forever. So the question is, have you seen the heart of Jesus today? Think of what Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus in his dispositional complex, in his teaching, in his mannerisms, in his demeanor, in every way about him, he was revealing the heart of the Father and the love of the Father and the beauty of the Father to those whom it is that he ministered amongst. Think of how it is that the psalmist speaks about the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. That's his heart. He's got the shepherd's heart. He cares for the flock and so on. And it is that he's been so concerned that he's taken frail flesh to himself. He's come right into the midst of our dying world. He enters into rooms and situations where there are dead bodies, and he's confronted with grieving, reproachful individuals. And how does he react? How does the one who is God respond to death? How does he respond to those who have lost loved ones? It is that he says, my heart goes out to you. I've got compassion upon you. And it is that I care for you. Is there anybody here today and recently you've lost a loved one, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father? My friend, on the basis of the authority of God's word, I'm saying to you that the heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, goes out to you today. You see, his heart goes out to mothers who weeps because their sons have died. He doesn't sit in touch like Buddha, statue just sitting there, saying nothing, doing nothing. He's not unmoved like the Sphinx. Interesting to look at the Sphinx. And it smiles at us enigmatically. And yet at the end of the day, the Sphinx says nothing while we suffer. Jesus is moved at our being moved. That's the comfort and hope for us today. He is touched with the feeling of how infirm and how vulnerable we can get. And he's learned that in a unique way, not simply from his omniscience, but from the inside. Even as he watched his own family, and brothers and sisters as he was growing up, and even the friends that were his. And this is how he responds to heartache. And so his compassion can be yours today. Second thing that I think we see here in terms of the sign is his caution. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 13. He says, he saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, don't weep. Don't cry. Some, no doubt, were perhaps thinking, wow, if this woman isn't free to weep at the death of her only son, when is it that she is allowed to weep? What a jolting remark. What an insensitive remark to this mother. Don't weep. He's telling me to stop crying. Doesn't he understand? Doesn't he know? But think on it. Christ does not give wordless sympathy in the midst of desperate situations. Christ doesn't just dispense gestures alone or uninterpreted compassion. That's important for us today, I think, because we're living in a time when the emphasis very much is on body language. Even I was reading last night, there was an article in one of the newspapers, and a so-called body language expert was telling us something about how the Queen was before she went in to sit by herself, and telling us something about how William and Harry were in their relationship with one another on the basis of their body language. Now, maybe that's true, and it's wonderful if it is. But we live at a time when body language, hugs, things like that, they're what's considered as important. Now, don't get me wrong, I like to be hugged just as much. You like to be hugged. I hope you like to be hugged. But at this point, this is not Christ's way. Christ, his heart is bursting within him. He's got compassion. His heart goes out to this woman. And when he looks at her, the first word that he speaks to her is, don't. Don't. He speaks to this sobbing woman, and he tells her to stop. She had no grounds to plead that her heart was breaking, and she couldn't come and say, I can't control my emotions, and it is that I've just got to cry. Jesus comes and says, don't. We can have outbursts in a church, and the leadership have to speak at some point and say, don't. It's the same thing. When it is that difficulties can arise, there comes a point when you have to say, don't. And that's what Jesus does here. He's telling this woman, it's not because I'm saying that weeping and sobbing and bereavement is wrong. We know he'll weep at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. In the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The people took note of it. But Jesus is saying, don't weep. Because he knows what's about to happen. He knows what he's about to do. Think about what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Not to weep when loved ones in Christ die, as others weep who have no hope. And he says, encourage one another with these words. With these words. What is sinful is a Christian weeping theatrically, or a Christian who believes in the resurrection and eternal life, and it is that they're continuing to weep hopelessly. That just doesn't jive. That just doesn't make sense in the overall scheme of things. So we've got his compassion, we've got his caution, and we've got his contact. His contact. Look at what we read there. Verse 14, then he came up and touched the bier. One writer I was reading said that Jesus, like the wedding crasher, Jesus was the funeral crasher. And in one sense, it's true. Because there they are, and he just goes right up to the bier, and he stops it. And the word that's used, it's not just a case of touching it like this, but the idea is that he firmly grasps the side of the bier, and he's making the carriers and others know, stay where you are. And the thing is, it's saying that he's taking charge here. And when it is that Jesus takes charge in a situation, anything can happen. I don't know if you remember one of the TV programs I used to love when I was a kid, it was Thunderbirds. And there was always that phrase in the intro, anything can happen in the next 5 minutes. Well, when Jesus takes charge of a situation, anything can happen, not just in the next 5 minutes, but in the rest of your life. Anything can happen in the life of this congregation when Jesus takes charge. That's what we should be praying for, that Jesus take charge of this congregation and of our work and our witness so that resurrection things may happen. And I can imagine the gasps of those who were there when he did that. In those days, nobody, as far as the Jews were concerned, in their right mind and who had any understanding of the teaching from the Old Testament, nobody did such a thing. Because to touch this bier, casket, coffin, whatever it may be, was in essence to touch a dead body. And it is that you became ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. And the Old Testament stated it clearly. Time is going, but if you go to Leviticus 21 and Numbers 19, it's spelled out there just what a thing that Jesus was doing here. And it is that he's crossing that boundary of ritual purity that the Jews had erected, and he's making himself unclean by doing this. But not only that, he's creating a solidarity between himself and this young man, and he's conquering the defilement that death brings. Now you think of the picture that this paints for us. Here is the glorious Lord of life, the sinless and spotless Lamb of God, and he's reaching out to touch the dead in an unmerited, gracious way so as to bring the dead to life. Is that not what he's done for us as new creatures in Christ? He condescended to touch us where we were in all our sinfulness and lostness and needlessness and to save us from sin's horrible consequence. In a sense, he's touched your coffin and my coffin so that we might live. You get his compassion, his caution, his contact. You've got his command. Look at the end of young man, I say to you, arise. It's not like the prophets. He doesn't speak in prayer to God to revive this young man as Elijah did, but he speaks directly to the corpse. He doesn't lay his hands on the young man. There's just a calm word to this dead person. Young man, I say to you, arise. Look at the authority that is being presented here, that he's able to speak to those who are in the realm of the dead because the keys of death and the grave are his, and that he is the one himself who is a great forerunner, the one who tastes death on behalf of his people. It is that the graves and so on can open up and out his people come. Now let's just stop there for a minute. I know the time's going, but I want to finish this today. Please bear with me. Can you imagine if you were there, just how you would have responded when you heard, when you, he saw me, he's grabbing the bier, and then he says, young man, I say to you, arise. I think there would have been several reactions. Some, I think, may have had a look of disgust on their face because they felt it was a cruel thing to say, especially so close to the mother. Others may have had that look as they're looking at him and saying, he's crazy. You don't speak to dead people and say to them, arise, and they arise. Others perhaps were angry. He's making a mockery of everything that we do and we stand for. The disciples, I think, was probably bewilderment. Well, what's he going to do now? And maybe even for some of them, there's a look of expectation. But go forward a little, and the dead man begins to talk. That in itself, I think, is significant. The young man is dead, but he still hears Jesus from somewhere. He still hears Jesus from somewhere. He's somewhere else. His spirit, his soul. And I have to think that when the man sat up, before Jesus even had got to the last breath of the sentence, I think those who were carrying the stretcher probably dropped it. They were so terrified. Whoa! Look what's happened. They'd be frightened. If you were one of the pallbearers that day, and it is that this body sat up, and it is that the person began to speak, what would you have done? What would you have done? I mean, it's astounding. It's frightening. It's awesome. It's glorious. It's majestic. It's who the Lord is. The one who is in control of all things. The one who speaks and things, even though they are not come into being. That's the God whom we worship today. What did the young man say? Did he speak to Jesus? Did he say, "Where am I? Who are all these people?" Did he praise the Lord? Did he know who Jesus was immediately? Did he have any recollection from the other side, as it were, where he had been and where he had been called from? We're not given an answer. But think about the mother as well. I think she must have been a contrast between befuddlement and joy. Her eyes not really taking on board, her mind not grasping what's happening, believing in hope against hope. I don't believe it. He's sitting up and he's speaking. Can you imagine the gasps of the crowd? Can you imagine the looks on their faces? And you see, this story, this account, could just as easily be your story. If you're outside of Christ today, if you're not a Christian, if you've not repented of your sins, you're spiritually dead. You're heading to that eternal cemetery. And it may take another 50, 60 years, but that's where you're going. Unless it is that you turn to Christ. Doesn't matter, you're just as dead. You're a spiritual corpse, even as this young man was a physical corpse. But look at what Jesus does. He steps into this man's life. He steps into his people's lives. He regenerates. He brings us back from the dead and makes us alive. And that's what happened here. Jesus demonstrates even now that he has power over death and that he just speaks and it happens. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a God. What a friend we have in Jesus, really. So you've got the setting, you've got the sign. Finally, in verses 16 and 17, you've got the sequel. The immediate effects, we're told, came upon them. Fear came upon them, and they all glorified God. And they came to the conclusion that Jesus is a great prophet like Elijah and Elisha. Now, there are allusions, I think, here when it is that you read that Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's the same phrase that's used in 1 Kings 17 when it is that Elijah raises the boy from the dead there, and Elijah the prophet gives the boy back to his mother. The very fact that it's taking place at Nain, I think it's an allusion to the raising of the Shunammite son that you read in 2 Kings in chapter 4. So the event and the location are both allusions to Elijah and Elisha, and it is that the conclusion that they're coming to is true. He's a great prophet. Not only is he a great prophet, but he is the greater prophet that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And that's what's happening here. And look at the change that took place in Nain, verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praise God. They didn't say, "Well, how did he do that?" They knew it wasn't some trick of one sort or another. But it is that they said, "God has come to help his people." That's the conclusion they came to. Now, how do you think people are going to feel if it happens in our lifetime or whoever's lifetime it happens? How do you think people are going to feel when they hear the trumpet of God's Son sounding and Jesus appears again with all his holy angels around him? You see, Jesus raised the dead, and there were no cheers or applause. There was no, let's give Jesus a round of applause. That wasn't there. There was no whooping and whistling and shouting and so on, but it is that they were filled with awe. God has visited us. God is in our midst. And just imagine when they went home, and maybe some who went there and the family said, well, how was the funeral? How was your day? Can you imagine? You ain't going to believe what I'm going to tell you. The funeral was stopped. And it is that we didn't get anywhere near the gravesite. And they praised God because they knew something extraordinary had happened. They'd seen a dead person come back from death, and they would never forget it. And neither should you. We don't see the dead raised today. It's not yet the time for that to happen. And even when Jesus was on the earth, there were only three resurrections that were told of. Maybe there were others, but the scripture only records three for us. Cemeteries weren't emptied. The grave diggers weren't put out of business. It wasn't the time for the dead to be raised. But it is a moment of anticipation and a sign of what is still to come. And what we see here is a wonderful foretaste of what Jesus is going to do in his mighty power. Let me conclude with this. There would come a time when the widow of Nain died. And then her son, who once was dead and almost buried, died again. And no doubt he would be buried near his mother. And it is that their dust lies somewhere at Nain today. Look up Nain on the internet. It's there. You can see it, the place. And I think that as he was dying, this young man, now perhaps an old man, he could say to his loved ones, don't be afraid. I've lost my fear of death. I can remember when I was a young man, when I was in my late teens and 20s, Jesus met with me. And Jesus said to me, young man, I stand up. And his family are gathered there around his deathbed, the old man that he is now. And they're there weeping profusely. And the old man looks at them and says, his will be the first voice I hear, and he will be the first one I see. Can you say that? Can you? Oh, my friends, it's so important that you could and would say that. When I die, and when all my loved ones are weeping, when it is that I'm being buried, and my loved ones are weeping, I want them to know and to experience what I am knowing and experiencing. That his is the first voice that I will hear, and that he will be the first one that I hear. Oh, may that be the experience and the hope for all of us today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that as we resume our studies in the miracles of your Son, our Savior, this is the one that we have begun with. We think, especially in terms of the funeral that took place yesterday, we would pray for the Queen, Father, and ask that as her partner in life for over 70 years is no longer with her, we pray that you would grant her comfort and consolation. But we pray especially for ourselves here, physically and online, that we would take to heart seriously the reality of the fact that one day we will die. And what is the most important thing of all is how do we see Jesus? Do we see him as the crucified and risen Lord? Or is it that we'll walk out of here today, we'll turn off our computer screens, and we'll give no thought to him for the rest of time? Oh, we pray that all of us, without exception, that we would increasingly look to the one who daily says to us, I say to you, get up, arise, and go forth in my power. Go with us now, take us to our homes in safety, and cleanse from sin, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.